Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. Look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. This is Ladies Bible Class, as we do each Friday at 10:30. We are sitting around Betty's table, and we are going to start this morning the second half of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is very clearly divided into two real distinct parts. The first, it's all the story of Abraham and Abraham's family leading to Christ. The first half is talking about Abraham and his family as Israelites, and they've moved into the nation. The second half is going to be David's family, and as we go forward, we're gonna see that. We are going to start this morning with Samuel and Eli, the last two judges and prophets, and it's a fascinating story. But I want to take you somewhere first. Before we actually get into the text, I want you to do something with me. I want you to imagine something with me. And bear with me. If my throat goes out, we'll go as far as we can. I've had laryngitis for a couple of days, but we're going to keep going if we can. I want you to picture yourself in a museum. an art museum. I've been to some art museums. Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey Circus. Their property down in Florida has got this big, incredible, beautiful art museum. And I've seen the Blue Boy. And it's this great, big, huge painting. We would have a hard time fitting it in Betty's. And Betty's got a big kitchen. I don't think it would fit in here, actually. I think it would fit between the two walls. And the Lord's Supper and different paintings. And I want you to picture you're standing in front of a giant painting. And there's trees and rocks and houses and tents, a threshing floor and rivers and water and sun. I want you to picture a great big painting with all of the things that over the last few months we have looked at this portrait in the Old Testament. And it's up there and it's beautiful. It's a masterpiece. And below it, I want you to picture some people, and they're standing there looking at the painting. And Christ is standing there with them. And he says, see the sheep pen? I'm the good shepherd. That's me. And the gate, that's me. And see over there, the rock? I am the rock. I am the light. I am the door. See, because Christ during his ministry, he spent his entire three and a half years of ministry trying to explain to people, that's me in the Old Testament. But when you saw the rock and when you saw the bread and when you saw these things, and so Christ is standing there pointing those things out and he says, see the ark? That's my church. My church. See that tabernacle? See that tent? That's my church. Because all these things in the Old Testament, all these physical items that God created before he created the creation, after he created his plan, they all point forward to something. And as we've gone page by page through the Old Testament, we have seen that it is not just a couple of places. It is permanent, permeates every week we come to the door. We come to the house, we come to the water, we come to the bread, we come to the threshing floor, we come to all of these pictures, this portrait that God paints in the Old Testament history. You know, when we come to the New Testament, there's two things that are used to point out, pointing towards Christ, the law and the prophets. The prophets prophesied, and it's a little bit clearer in the prophecies when he's pointing towards Christ. You know, Isaiah, let's go over here to Isaiah chapter 59. Mm-hmm. You're there on Sunday morning with Brent, and I want to point something out. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 59. And verse 19, I often talk about the standard. A couple of Wednesday nights ago, maybe it was Sunday night, Brent used this verse 17 to show where Paul gets some of his information or some of his wording for the last chapter of Ephesians when he talks about the whole armor of God. For he put on the righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. But when we come down to verse 19, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. You know, I often talk about that standard, about the pattern, about the standard that God gives us. These are all things that we find in the Old Testament. That's part of the prophecy. But in the law, in the story, in the novel that God gives us, and it's a masterpiece from Genesis to Esther. It's one long story. It's a mini series, and its purpose is to point forward Christ. You know, the house is a big one, and we start. In the very beginning, we've got Noah. God tells Noah, build an ark. What does he tell Noah? He says, I want you to build it this way, this high, this long. I want you to have this many floors. I want it to have one door, and I want it to have one window. And it's an incredible picture of the Lord's church. Christ, there was one window because Christ is going to be the light. He's the only source of light. He says one door because there's only one way in. There's only one door. And we see that pattern continue on in the house. In the house. We see it with Rahab in her house on the wall. They are to stay in the house. And where do they put the scarlet thread? In the window. When we come to the Passover, when they're getting ready for the Passover, what do? They put the blood on the doorpost because Christ later on is going to say, I am the door. And so when we look at these first few chapters of Samuel, we are going to see one of those pieces incredibly done over and over and over again. If you think that we've seen in the house before, wait till we're done with these next few verses, because the writer Samuel uses this concept of in the house. The paint is painting. You know, there's a lot in these next few chapters. There's a lot about parenting. We've got two men, Samuel and Eli, both. Even though we get to the end of the story of Eli and we think it can't get any worse, and we go and we find out Samuel did the exact same thing. But we're going to find some concepts about parenting in here. We are going to be introducing the kingdom in here. You know, God in Genesis chapter 12 gave Abraham four great promises. And we've gone back to these promises over and over again. He says, I will make your name great. I will give you a nation. Your family is going to become a nation. I'm going to give you land, and through your seed, all nations shall be blessed. And as we've watched the Israelites from Adam's leaving of the Mesopotamian area, excuse me, until we get to the time of the period of the end of the Judges where we just finished, we watch as the family starts with one man, Abraham. We watch that one man turn into a family, and we watch that family turn into a nation. It was supposed to stay that way when we come to the New Testament. The church is the spiritual nation. And that's what it's pointing forward to. But we're going to come to this period of history, and it's been shameful the way Israel has acted to God up until this point. This is the worst of the worst. Because what they did was they looked around and they said, well, everybody else has got a king, but we don't have a king. And God is looking down upon them going, what do you mean you don't got a king? What am I, pea soup? And they're going to ask for a king. And God's going to tell Samuel, okay, they want a king? And if you don't think you can't hear in God's voice when we read this, you just look a little bit closer because God goes, a little evil laughter. He says, if they want a king, that's fine. They're going to get a king, and you know what? You're going to tell them what that king's going to do for them. And they're going to be in a mess. And they're going to end up with King Saul, and it's going to be absolutely hilarious. We don't talk about this enough, how hilarious King Saul is, because they should have kept their mouth shut, and they should have let God be the king. He was always supposed to be the king. They didn't want that. They wanted a human king. So they get this tall, good-looking politician guy, and the moment it's time to bring him in front of Israel and declare him king, what is he doing? He's hiding. He's hiding out. He's afraid of his introduction. So as we go through this, 1 Samuel especially, we're going to look, at first we're going to end up with Samuel and Eli, and then Samuel is going to anoint two kings. He's going to anoint King Saul, and then later on he is going to anoint Mighty King David. David was a type of Christ. David was a good shepherd. Christ was the good shepherd. Christ is going to be king. David's going to be the king. Christ is going to be known as the son of David. David is going to be a man after God's own heart, and he's also going to be an incredible, incredibly weak sinner at times. So let's start. And we notice that as we start Samuel, baby Samuel's family, Eli is the priest. Eli is the priest, and he's got two sons that are abominable. But if you compare the story of Samuel to the story of Christ's birth, and there are a lot of similarities, and that's not on accident. And let's start in chapter 1 and verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuvah, an Ephraimite, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Penaniah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from this city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts, Shiloh. Who's the Lord of hosts? Shiloh. Now, we've already discussed that Shiloh is going to be the place of the center, the capital of Israel. Not really a capital, but heading that direction. It's going to be the last place. It's going to be the final resting point before David moves the capital to Jerusalem. We've got this man, and he's from the tribe of Levi. Don't let being an Ephraimite confuse you. That's the area in which he's living. If a Levite lived in the area of Manasseh, if he was in one of those cities, he would have been from the area of Manasseh. And this is the same. We know that Samuel is going to be raised in the temple, around the tabernacle. At this point, there's no temple, as a priest, and we can trace his lineage all the way back to Levi. He's the Levite that's living in the area of Ephraim, or his parents are, his father is, and now they are coming to worship. There is a fascinating little tribute that goes through here. We're going to find out what that worship was about. We're going to find quite a few of those things. Worship is the same in the Old Testament as it was in the New Testament. We sing, we pray, we make offering, we give, we study the Word, and there's a sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, that sacrifice was an animal sacrifice. When they come together to worship, there's going to be some kind of sacrifice. Maybe they're there for the big feast, and there's a great big sacrifice. Maybe it's the Sabbath worship, and there's a small home, and there's going to be a little sacrifice. We don't have that sacrifice today. We have the Lord's Supper. And we look, and we've got the same five items, but they're on different sides of the cross. And we're going to see some of those things in here. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, and this should be a parenthetical phrase, if you've got your pen in front of you, put this in parentheses. Sometimes the Hebrew, I don't think Hebrew language quite had parentheses, and there's certain places really it should be a parenthetical, and this really it should be a parenthetical. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Why is it a parenthetical? Because he goes into this, he mentions this real quick, and then he goes on with the rest of the thing. This is going to be important. He's foreshadowing a great mess. We are going to find out that these boys did not get enough whoopings. Eli needed to take his belt off quite a few times. In fact, Eli, even as adult, is letting them get away with abominable things at the temple and with the sacrifices. And we are going to find out that's going to cause trouble. But as Elkanah and his wife are there, and they're worshiping, here's these priests. And we'll find out a little bit later the abominable things they were doing. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Penaniah, his wife, and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion because he loved Hannah. Although the Lord had closed her womb, we've seen this in the past. We saw this with Jacob and Leah and Rebecca. He had one wife that he just adored, and the other one, Leah, her name meant face of a cow. and Jacob loved Rachel, and he loved the children that came. This is part of the pattern. And Hannah, her womb is closed. You know, last week we talked about Christ being the resurrection and the life. And when I see that tree and I see the seed fall from the tree, separate from the life source, fall down into the ground, and rise up as a brand new tree, we know, because the tree starts at the beginning in Genesis and the tree ends at the Revelation, and the tree is all the way through there. That picture of resurrection is a part of the creation, because God created the tree because of his plan. God didn't create his plan because of the tree. God created the tree because of its plan. And, you know, it's amazing, because as God looks down at his creation and he sees all the trees constantly reproducing, he sees a death, a burial, and a resurrection in the life cycle of a tree. And we've got all kinds of scriptures that point that out. Here, when we're talking about a woman being buried, God is going to open that womb. And there is going to be the ability to recreate something that's a vital, vital part of our world. The animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, and the man kingdom all require procreation in order to keep going. That's why I know there's no such thing as evolution. Because at some point, way back at the beginning of evolution, you got this little thing that started to grow, and all of a sudden, boom, it became life. Well, what happened to it? If it just, boom, became life, well, when did the reproduction system come into it? The next day? Well, that's a lot. That's kind of complicated. You know, when you start looking at evolution, it falls apart. The plants and the animals. You know, I got that little poof of life they talk about. It just all of a sudden just spontaneously poof. Was that a plant or was that an animal? It had to be one or the other. And if it was a plant, when did it turn into animals? You know, we know they tell us that every time the amoeba turned into this and turned into that, and they give us a great big family tree, and we end up millions, billions of years later with what we've got, all those things. But what about the plants? I want to know, when did that little tiny little blade of grass turn into an oak tree? Procreation is a vital, vital part of God's creation. And he uses it here. We've got this woman that cannot have children, and she's sad. We're going to find out exactly how sad she is. Christ is going to come back to procreation later on in his word. Although the Lord had closed her womb, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable. Oh, boy, we got this story before, don't we? Remember Sarah and Hagar? Oh, my goodness. You know, one thing we find out for sure is people can be really mean to each other. And Hagar was absolutely abominable to Sarah. Of course, Sarah kind of made her own mess on that one, but Hagar was abominable. And here we find that this other wife, if there's any reason in the world why a man should only have one wife and why God made that plan from the beginning, this is one of those. Her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, that she went up to the house of the Lord and that she provoked her there. Therefore, she wept and she did not eat. She's depressed. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? What a loving husband. What a loving husband. So Hannah arose after they finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest, all right, we come back to Eli. Here we go. It's not ready to get really good. Eli the priest was sitting on the seat where? By the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And she made a vow. And she said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Hannah starts out with creative. You know, Hannah, we know because of what she called him, stood out, and she saw in the area they're living is not quite as beautiful as what we talk about each week. We know I like to turn around and look out Betty's window because we got the Sierra Nevadas up there, and they're beautiful. Now, this area that Hannah's living in, it's not as pretty. But you can still see God in the creation. And Hannah could see in the sun, the moon, the stars, the creation, life, the animals. She knew that there was a God in charge of everything. She calls him Lord of Hosts. And she says, please, give me a male child, and you will. I will dedicate him to you. I will give him back to you. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord in verse 12 that Eli watched her mouth. Now, you know, Eli's going to suspect her of being drunk. I think it's probably because that's the atmosphere that he's in. He's a priest. The boy, his sons are obnoxious, everything. It's amazing to me that the first thing he thinks when he sees the woman over there praying is she's drunk.
Did the scripture say that?
What's that?
The scripture.
You're going to read here in a minute.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay.
And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away. Talk about being innocent until proven guilty. But Hannah said, well, we're going to find out. Eli's home life stunk. Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. I'm not drunk, you stupid priest. My heart is weary. I am sad. How dare you accuse me of being drunk? Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken till now. And Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning. We've seen that as a pattern, haven't we? Every time we turn around, the Old Testament says, and they arose early in the morning. Remember, Abraham got up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and headed up to Mount Moriah. You know, there are things like this that we go through from beginning to end. They're in every book of the Bible, this concept, and we know that there has to be one author for this whole thing, even though it was written by different men. The Holy Spirit got this whole thing in charge, and we come to early in the morning again. It's not an accident. It isn't on purpose. It is so when we read through the Old Testament and we see this over and over and over again, we understand that there's only one author of the whole book, the whole thing. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came. Where did they come? To their house. Now, first we're at their house, right? At Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Why is that all important? Because this is a picture here. What is it when you've got a house, and you've got a man and a woman, and they start a family? It's just that. It's a family. Where does the family supposed to be? In the house. You know, this is important, such an important thing, and those of you that are listening out on Blog Talk Radio, this is where I get personal. Because as we go through the Old Testament, we see some patterns that are laid down. And one of the patterns is for that of a father. And I'm going to tell you something. When we go in the house, in the house, in the house, through the whole Old Testament, all the way through, we can go to the book of Revelation and still find the concept of in the house. We find out that it was important to be in the house because that's where God was. In the tabernacle, resting his feet on the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant, symbolically, God was in the house. And that's where we find salvation. And the same picture, these layers go right down, and we find that God and his relationship with his people is a fatherly relationship, and it is the example of those that want to be a father. So, America, fathers out there, if you find yourself spending a whole lot of time not in the house, ain't working. Your responsibility is to be a father in the house. And we've got fathers all over this country that want to be everywhere but in the house. That's the picture here. Elkanah and Hannah, they're going to have a baby boy. They're in their home. They're making a home. They're making a family. And that house is going to represent something. So it came to pass that in the process of time, that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice. Here we've got another two parts of the worship, don't we? We've got the sacrifice, which was a huge part of their worship. But oftentimes the sacrifice was also an offering. It was a giving. It was not just a sacrifice as we concept it, burning and the smoke going up and the blood being put on the corners of the altar, but it was a sacrifice on behalf of the individual. They had something and they sacrificed it. They gave it up. We sacrifice in this day and age some of our money on Sunday mornings. We sacrifice some of our time as Christians. We sacrifice living the fun of the world to be a Christian. There's all kinds of sacrifice. The important sacrifice is that of the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. They're also giving an offering. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best for you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. He was about 2 or 3 years old. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, or other translations say a 3-year-old bull. Either one really fits. They had reason for 3 bulls. The main thing is here, we've got the sacrifice. We've got, and they're going to sacrifice it in a couple of sentences. 1 ephah of flour and a skin of wine. There we go. We come back to the bread. The bread is a part of that painting from beginning to end. It's an important part. It's the wheat is used in the barley, which makes bread over and over again. We come to bread. Christ is going to come in the New Testament and say, the bread of life. I offer you bread, not like the manna in the wilderness, but bread that can offer you eternal life. This bread is a part of the painting, and the skin of wine, that's the fruit of the vine, and brought him where? To the house. But which house is this? This is the house of the Lord in Shiloh. This is the tabernacle. Why doesn't it say the tabernacle? You know, oftentimes we like to look over at the author and go, oh, why did you do that? Why didn't you just call it the tabernacle? Oh, he's got a reason for not calling it the tabernacle, because Samuel, as he's writing, is pointing out the concept of the house, and it's getting deeper and deeper and deeper. This is the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. She says, remember me, I was the one who thought was drunk. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. And then Hannah prays. There's another part of our worship today. When we come together, we pray. And Hannah prayed and said, and this is so beautiful, and there is a lot in here. In fact, we could spend the next 3 weeks on this section. We're not going to. I want to go through the histories, and for another time, we'll come back to this. But Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. A horn represents power. In other words, she's saying, my strength comes from God. I smile at my enemies. You know, we often talk about the old law versus the new law. In the Old Testament, it said, thou shalt not kill. Christ said, yeah, you've heard it been said, thou shalt not kill. Let me explain something to you. If you get to the killing part, you broke the law a long time ago. It is not a sin for a Christian to kill. It is a sin for a person to get past the hate in the first place. Once a Christian gets to the point of where they kill somebody, they crossed the line a long time ago. Christ said, I don't even want you to hate your enemies, let alone kill somebody you love or kill somebody you don't love. When we get to the point of where we have murdered somebody, we cross the line of Christianity. The law of the spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. We have crossed the line of the law of the spirit of life in Christ a long time ago. That was the problem with the old law. By the time you come to any of those old commandments, you'd already really crossed the line for the mentality, for the understanding that God already wanted. The person that disrespected their parents crossed the line a long time ago by not loving. Christ said when he comes to the New Testament, he said, the apostles asked him, what are the greatest commandments? Which one's your favorite? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And when he said that, he redrew the line, and he said, it's no longer acceptable for you to go as far as not loving the Lord your God with everything you've got, let alone worshiping idols. When we come to the Old Testament, and when the Israelites are involving Baal in their worship, and they're involving these foreign gods in their worship, they crossed the line a long time ago. A long, long time ago, they were not using the love of God. She says, I smile at my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. There's no rock. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are revealed. She says, be humble. And then she goes through a section here of God reversing circumstances. And it's almost along the same lines as the Beatitudes. Let's just read it. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. What's she saying right there? She's talking about hurdles, isn't she? You know, the person who stumbled all their life, in the end, ends up stronger than anybody else. You know, I used to not be happy when God gave me hurdles. Now I say, bring them on, give me all the hurdles you want, because I know as I continue to learn to jump over them, I might fall down, I might break my nose. And this group knows better than anybody about some of the hurdles that I've fallen over. But I'm thankful to God. I am thankful to God for every one of those hurdles, because he gives me the biggest hurdles of anybody, and that means he's got more confidence in me. And as I jump those hurdles, as I get older, I get stronger and stronger and stronger, and I thank God every day for those hurdles. But mighty men that have strength, they generally, what do? They hire people to jump over their hurdles or to fix their hurdles. And in the end, when it all comes down to character, they really are weak. Those who were full, in verse 5, have hired themselves out for bread. The people that were full and had plenty, all of a sudden they're in a mess. They're selling themselves for a crumb of bread. And the hungry have ceased to hunger. And this one really applies to Hannah. She says, even the barren has borne seven. There's that perfect number in there. There's that number. That's number seven from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It continues on through. Don't tell me there's not one author from beginning to end. And she has many children. She who has many children has become evil. God reverses circumstances. The Lord kills, and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave, and he brings up. Remember Lazarus? What a beautiful story. You know, Christ had some close friends. The apostle John was probably his closest, but he was also very close to Mary Magdalene, Martha, and Lazarus. They were siblings. And we remember he's
not Mary Magdalene.
No. Okay. Just Mary and Martha.
Mary. The Mary of Lazarus?
Okay, I'll have to back it. Was it? I was thinking they were all three.
Just. But I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll go back and look. But anyway, we've got Lazarus. We've got this family that they're close to. And Christ, he knows that Lazarus has died. And he's sad. Says he's asleep, and he goes back, and he even weeps. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus. He's going to raise him up, and raising Lazarus is going to cause him all kinds of chaos with the Jews. But he does it anyways. The Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. The Lord makes poor, and the Lord makes rich. in more ways than one. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. You know, we look out over the world today, and we see princes and kings and queens, and we see leadership, and we see a bunch of people that just think that they just got the world by the strings, but in the end, at the last day, none of that is going to matter. Christ said, the meek shall inherit the earth. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard their feet of the saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he shall thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And here the woman, Hannah, points forward to the anointed, to the Christ, to the king. The whole purpose of the story. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli, the priest. And then we got another little parenthetical. We got a parenthetical set of paragraphs here. We're going to go back in, and we're going to look at these sons of the priests. And you want to talk about a mess. We have seen times in the Old Testament where we've seen some corruption. We've seen some disregard for God's rules. But I think it does not get any worse than right here in these few verses. We are going to find out that some of the most important things to God, these two boys have no concept. Now, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Now, that's an interesting thing because they're still there at the tabernacle. They're still dealing with the sacrifice. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest servant would come with a three-pronged fish flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself and that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, that the priest servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you should take as much fat, as much as your heart desires. He would then answer them, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men is very great before the Lord, for men abhor the offering of the Lord. I want us to go back to Christ standing below that painting. And in that painting is the sacrifice. And he's pointing up, he says, I'm that lamb. I'm that sacrificial offering. That was me. That was me in picture. When these two boys start messing with the sacrifice, that does not make God happy. You know, God got really upset at Moses because the first time as they started wandering in the wilderness, the people they were thirsty. Those Israelites, of course, they came out of Egypt. I think they were about a mile out of Egypt before they started complaining about everything from food to cucumbers. But they get to a certain point, and the people were thirsty, and God told Moses, I want you to go over there, and I want you to strike that rock. And Moses did. He went over, and he struck the rock, and water came out. We go to the New Testament, and the Bible says, and that rock was Christ. I think it's in Corinthians. We're getting ready to come up to it on Wednesday night in a few weeks. It says that rock was Christ. Then they wander around the desert for a while because of disbelief. And they're thirsty again, and we get to the end, we get to Numbers chapter 22, and the people are thirsty again. And God tells Moses, see that rock over there? I want you to go speak to it. And then one of the stories I got more empathy for than anybody else, and I have empathy for Moses at this point because I'm afraid I might have struck the rock myself. When you read through and see how stupid those Israelites were and how much complaining they did, and this group knows I don't deal well with complainers. I don't like complaining. It's a good thing that I didn't have to lead those people because I'm afraid I would have made a law to line them up and pull their pants down and take my belt off in front of everybody. Because they complain. And Moses, that's where Moses is at. He's so exasperated with their complaining and their disbelief and their not lack of trust. Instead of speaking to that rock, he walks over and he strikes it again. And God says, oh, no, Moses, you messed up. You messed up my type. See, because that rock was Christ. And Christ had to die once on that cross. He was struck only once. We don't have to strike him again. He doesn't have to be sacrificed every single time for every one of our sins. We go and we speak. We speak to Christ. And the Bible tells us that Moses messed up the type. And so when he messed up the type, God said, fine, you don't get to enter the land. These priests, as abominable as they are, they don't really understand the big picture here. And the big picture is they're messing up the type. They're messing with something that God has provided the people that was pointing forward to the Messiah. And they're going to die here soon anyway. Only by the grace of God at this point is he not just zapping them. Shows the wonderful long-suffering and the patience that God has got, because I know probably none of us sitting here at the table have that kind of patience with these two boys. But it says, therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. They were messing with God's sacrifice. They were messing with the sacrificial lamb. Verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Now, what a beautiful picture. Now, a while ago, we were at the beginnings of when Hannah says, give me a child, and now we find the young boy. We find the same thing in the story of Christ. We find the story when he's little, baby, and then we find a story when he's older and he's at the temple and he's working, he's doing God's bidding. He says, I'm about my father's business. We've got the same picture here of Samuel. We got this little boy, and he's dressed up like a priest. He's dressed up like a priest, and he is already serving the Lord. He's not a man yet, but he's already serving the Lord. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give your descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. You know, this scripture reminds me of Frederick Douglass. Here is a woman that is separated from her child, and every year she makes that journey up to bring a little gift to check on her little boy. She's got full confidence that the Lord is going to take care of him. Remember, Frederick Douglass's mother was separated from him, and for those first 6 years she would walk 12 miles at night to come see her little boy. Hannah loved her little boy, but she lent him to God, and he's going to do great things. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman, for the loan was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew up before the Lord. You know, this is a concept here that is part of a pattern, part of a big pattern. And oftentimes we don't really, really fully understand it, but when we give to the Lord, he is ready to give back sevenfold. And the numbers almost work out to sevenfold on this. It's very, very close. I think the concept is there. God is always willing, when we are willing to give ourselves, to make sure that we get more in return. And that's what we find out here. We find this barren woman. She says, "If you'll just let me have a baby, just let me have a baby boy. Let me have an heir. You can have him. Just let me have him." And God says, "Okay." And then she was blessed with a beautiful family of 5 kids after that, plus of course Samuel. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to Israel and how they lay with the woman who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Uh-oh. Now, a while ago, they were messing with the sacrifice. Now, they're messing with the door. It is abominable what these two boys were doing. That door represented something. The door of the tabernacle represented something. Christ says, "I'm the door. I'm the door." So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." Everybody knew about this. This wasn't something that was done in, you know, they didn't go inside and hide to do this. They went right there in front of the door. What's going on at the door of the tabernacle? That's where everybody comes together and meets. That's where they're all standing. That's where Eli was supposed to be preaching from, was from that door. And instead, this abominable was going on. "No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede with him?" Here we've got, we go right back to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, don't we? We follow this pattern all the way through. Relationship between God and man and relationship between man and man. And it's the point is right here, you know, when you sin against another man, there is sacrifice for that. And you know, you can get forgiveness between each other, so on and so forth. But when you sin against God like this, where is the forgiveness going to come from? You boys are in a mess. You're in a mess. And Eli, this is one of the very few little hopes we got out of Eli, because as we look at the rest of the story, we pretty much see that Eli just really didn't do this very often, not often enough. What Eli should have done was grabbed them both by the ear, yanked them out of that temple, out of that tabernacle, and never ever let them close again. He should have taken them out to the city gate and had them stoned for their abominable way they were treating God's tabernacle. But he basically chastises them with his voice. But if a man sins against the Lord, who intercedes for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord decided to kill them, desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor with both the Lord and men. We find in Luke chapter 2, we find this same phraseology about Christ. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Then a man came to Eli and said to him, But then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, and this is we're going to find a we'll get into that next week. We're going to follow this pattern of the men of God and the prophets that are they're going to appear. Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house, here we go, the house again, of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Was anybody except for Moses in Pharaoh's house? Little physical house? No. But these are the priests. They traveled their lineage up, and we find it's traveled all the way up to Levi. But when we come back down, Moses and Aaron and Miriam, we find a bunch of things right here. Number one, we're going back to Egypt. Remember, all the way through, God keeps saying, remember Egypt. Remember Egypt. They were in Pharaoh's house. What did they find in Pharaoh's house? They did not find the true and living God. But in the house of Levi, they were given the responsibilities of the priesthood. They were laid out very, very clearly. In fact, we've got a whole book, the book of Leviticus, giving them all everything the way things were supposed to be done in God's house. Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father? In other words, to your family, and to the priests, all the way back to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, all the way back to those people. Did I not make it very, very clear what was supposed to go on in my house? Did I not choose him, Aaron, out of all the tribes of Israel through Levi, to be my priest, to offer up on my altar, to burn incense and wear an ephod before me? These two boys of Eli are in big trouble, aren't they? You know, we don't hear this kind of tone in God's voice often. We hear a firm tone sometimes, but we are hearing in we're hearing in his tone here. You know, you sometimes do this with children. A B, C, D, E, and you can hear him getting angrier and angrier and angrier. Did I not? God is not happy. God is not happy. And the man of God is revealing God's word here. Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, and to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? In other words, what are you guys doing? You're messing around with my stuff. This is my stuff. I told the baby this morning, she was complaining about her bedroom, something that was hers, and I said, isn't that about yours? It's all your mother's. Your mother owns your bedroom. She owns all your toys, all of that stuff. Quit arguing over it. And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? The sacrifice, it had a purpose. It was pointing forward to Christ. The concept was there that was pointing forward to Christ. But this is the way God said his Levitical priesthood. It was through the offering. Every time they had one of those sacrifices, it was a meal as well. Did I not give your father's house? I gave your father's house. You didn't ever have to worry about food even, because you were in charge of the sacrifice and you got to pull from some of that. Why do you kick at my sacrifice? Why do you kick at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place? My house. This is my house. Boy, this is definitely the picture of a father explaining to the sons, you have really blown it. This is my house. And honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of my people. He says, Eli, what in the world is going on here? Eli is taking the full weight of all of this on his shoulders from God. Notice God didn't send the man of God over to Eli's sons to say all this. This is all being said to Eli. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father, Aaron, would walk before me forever. But now, the Lord says, we got to a but, didn't we? Things are going to change. Far be it from me that those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. What would that mean to you, Betty, if that man of God said, you shall not be an old man in your house forever? Hey, class, that would mean your kids and your grandkids are never going to make old age. And God said, I'm cutting you off. Not only am I cutting you off, I'm really cutting you off. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and on Phinehas. In one day they both shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. And that's going to be the priest that they are. And I also believe this is pointing forward to Christ. There's some reference in here that is similar to Christ as well. He's going to be the perfect high priest, as we find in Hebrews. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before me, my anointed, forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Remember a while ago, Hannah said there's going to be people that are going to have plenty and all of a sudden they don't have anything. You know, when a child was raised in the Levitical priesthood, they always knew that they wouldn't have to worry about food. Food was going to be provided. They're going to say, please, let me be a priest just so I can eat. There's two houses here. There's the good house and the bad house. When we go into the book of Genesis, we find out there were two places. You could either be in the ark or out of the ark. I would have wanted to have been in the ark. At this point, Eli and Hophni, Eli's two sons, have been kicked out of the house. They've been kicked out of the house. And they are left on their own accord. They're gonna die here soon. But they don't have any of the blessings that come from being in the house. They don't have the food. You know, when we're not in the house in the New Testament era, we don't have the nourishment. We don't have the bread of life. We change, and we're going to go through this. How much time do we have? We're doing really good. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his palace, when his eyes had begun to grow dim so that he could not see. And before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called to Samuel. And he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And here we are, we're probably sitting about 4 o'clock in the morning. Just before dawn, the lamp of God it ran all night long, and it burned out the oil that was in it. Slowly come down, and at sun up is when the priest would go back in and fill the new oil and get the lamp going. So this is kind of a time frame here, right before sun up. And there's not a lot of revelation going on in Israel right now, and you can imagine why. If I were God and I had Eli and Hophni were the people that were in charge of the sacrifice, I'd be ignoring what was going on here too. But there's not a lot of revelation that says, but all of a sudden Samuel hears God. But he doesn't realize it. Thinks it's Eli in the other room calling him. So he gets up and he says, "Eli, here I am." And Eli says, "I didn't call you. What are you doing? What are you talking about?" You know, I had to move in the middle of the night last night because I woke up to 2 little girls crushing me out of my bed. Move in the middle of the night. They come and they just show up, and in the middle of the night, you know, "Oh, what's going on? Go back to bed." So I feel for Eli right here. He's in the middle of the night, and here's the boy, and he comes. And he says, "What do you want? What do you want?" "I don't want anything. Go back to bed. I didn't say anything. I don't call you." So Eli goes back to sleep. Then the Lord called yet again, the second time. "Samuel." So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you've called me." He answered, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And this doesn't mean he didn't know who God was. He knew who God was. He had faithful parents, and he understood who God, but he did not have the personal connection back and forth that was going to be through prophecy. A lot of these people in the Old Testament, they understood God's will through however God chose in order to make them a prophet. That's the part he did not know yet. He had never heard God speaking to him directly. And the Lord said to Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did not call me." Now, at this point, Eli wakes up a little bit better. And he goes, "Oh, I think I get it." And he says, Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant hears.'" So Samuel went, and he laid down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And the boy Samuel answered, "Speak, your servant hears." And the Lord said to Samuel, and you know, I feel for Samuel here. I've always felt for Samuel here because when my grandmother used to teach me this story, when I was a young boy, she says, "You know, you were a young boy like Samuel." And I thought, you know, this is a lot from here on out for a young boy to handle. Oh, my goodness. The Lord says to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone hears it will tingle." Samuel, I'm about ready to do something. It's going to be big. I'm going to let you in on it. "In that day, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken of concerning his house from beginning to end." I don't want to be in Eli's house, that's for sure. "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever and for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." You know, I taught this in class one time, and my dad made the comment, I'll never forget this. He said, "That's why it's so important for parents to give it everything they got." And, you know, I'm proud of the raising that I had, because they did. My parents, made a very concentrated effort. We knew Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night were about church, and nothing came before those. And it was that foundation that as I grew up, I believed in their faith. They were, if my mom and dad had been ones that, well, yeah, we go to church on Sunday morning, but if something gets in the way, we just don't go. And Sunday night, there's football, so I'm staying home and I'm going to sit and watch football. There was none of that. There was never a football game that was going to get in the way of my dad being at church. And that was the example that he gave to me. But we know in this story, in this position, Eli has not done his job as a parent. That's why Phinehas and Hophni are where they're at, because they have been given the example of their father. But in this case, their father's the priest. He is supposed to be the mightiest man of God, and he's not. He did not restrain them. And therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Now, this is one of those scriptures that we would understand a whole lot better if we were standing back in that time. For there to be in a priestly household a especially, it was bad enough when God cut off the Israelites. And there were times when he just cut off the Israelites. But to cut off the priesthood, his own priests that were at the tabernacle, they're the ones doing the sacrifice. And God is basically saying, you can sacrifice all you want. You can sacrifice 10 million bulls and goats. I don't care how perfect your sacrifice. It's not going to get you any atonement. None. Whatsoever. I'm done. He says, I'm done with the house of Eli. This was huge. And it says, so Samuel lay down until morning. And I would imagine that the young boy was trying to grasp all of this. And opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And now if Eli actually really calling him, that's kind of ironic. I often say as we go through the Old Testament history, especially through the Bible, we see all the personality of God. We see very serious, and we see often sometimes almost a sense of humor. And this is part of that sense of humor. Now we got Eli after going through all of that mess all night long. And then Samuel says, Samuel. And you almost expect Samuel to go, yes, Lord. Samuel, my son. And he says, here I am. And he said, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you. And more also, if you hide anything from me, of all the things that he said to you. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. You ever got caught doing something? We've all got caught doing something. Probably multiple times in our lives. And you know, when I was in the fourth grade, I grabbed some of my Ritalin. And I took it to school with me. And I was a good kid, but I was curious. I was always getting into something that wasn't malicious. I just, curiosity killed the cat. And I didn't really realize the ramifications, but I was just handing these things out. I left fourth grade. I didn't know you could sell them and make some money for it. You know, and if I'd been a bad kid, I would have probably thought, oh, I can make some money for this. But I just grabbed a bag, handed them out. And I got caught. This girl went to the teacher and said, stop handing out these things. I got sent to the principal's office, and the principal, he kind of knew me. He already knew me, and he sat me down. He said, Scott. He says, what are we going to do with you? And he says, well, he says, we've got to deal with this. He says, this is very serious. And he sent me out of the office. And then pretty soon I went to lunch. And at lunch, the principal was out on the grounds. And I walked along the fence of the whole perimeter of the school during lunch because I wanted to stay as far away from him. I was hoping that he would forget. And I knew if he saw me, it was going to help him to remember. Oh, only I just thought. Well, this is what I see in Eli throughout the night. Eli is laying there. The little boy keeps coming into his room and saying, "What do you want?" And he goes, "Go to bed, go to bed." And then Eli wakes up enough to realize God's talking to him. And I imagine the rest of that night, Eli was, "Oh, man, I've been caught. I'm in trouble. Oh, I'm busted. Oh." You know, we can all feel that nervousness that we have felt when we got in trouble for something and we knew there was no choice, but we had had it. And I see that out of Eli all night long, or all the rest of the evening, while he's laying there and he's hearing, he's understanding that God's over there in that other room talking to that little boy, and he's not talking to me. Why isn't he talking to me? I'm the priest. Why is he talking to that little boy? And what's he saying? Eli knew. Eli knew, and we know he knew because that's the connotation in which he talks to Samuel. He says, "Tell me everything. Don't leave anything out, no matter how bad it is for me. Just tell me. I need to know." So Samuel grew, and the Lord, Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him, and he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Eli knows that it's all over with. He's not going to be the priest anymore. He's going to lose his family. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan, that's way up high up there, down to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. So the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. We are going to stop here in the story because I want to cover this next section all in one piece next week. But now we come to the ark. And as we go through this period of history, we are going to find out that a huge portion of it centers around the ark and the temple. When we go into 1 and 2 Chronicles, and we cover the same period of history from a different perspective, we're going to find out that it's about the ark and the temple. And this is going to be important because we cut back to somebody that we haven't seen for a few chapters. Those old Philistines. Remember, the Philistines are the only enemies that Israel had that never, ever, ever get totally wiped out. Some of the rest of them get wiped out entirely. But the Philistines are a thorn in the flesh, and the Ark of God is going to be captured by the Philistines. And we are going to see the Philistines now step up to be the major enemies in the next few hundred years. We're going to have 40 years of Samuel. We're going to have 40 years of King Saul. We're going to have 40 years of King David, and we're going to have 40 years of Solomon, 160 years total. And we're going to find through that period that the Philistines, more than anybody, are going to be a thorn in the flesh. And we're going to find out that the Ark of the Covenant is going to be a thorn to the Philistines. God's power is in it. So next week, we're going to find out that Israel's going to go. Now that Samuel is, we've got a time frame here. Samuel's grown up. Samuel is prophet of Israel. He is a judge of Israel. And they are going to go to war with the Philistines, and they're going to lose. We're going to find it's the first time when somebody puts the ark on a cart. Now, David's going to put the ark on a cart, and it's not going to turn out very well. This is going to be the first time that they're going to put the ark on the cart. And it's kind of amazing when you attach two cows to a cart and put the ark on it. We're going to find out this time That was a very fancy way of sending the sacrifice and the wood for the offering at the same time, because they're going to take the cart and they're going to turn it into the wood for the offering, and they're going to sacrifice the cows. So, you know, when I read through this last night, what went through my mind was an all-in-one little thing there. the Ark of the Covenant is coming with its own sacrifice and its own wood. And it reminds me of Isaac and Abraham and Mount Moriah as they started out. And Isaac looked at Dad and he said, "Well, Dad, there's the wood. There's the fire. There's the sacrifice. What happened to the sacrifice?" Abraham said, "God will provide." Well, in this story, the wood and the offering are provided with the Ark of the Covenant. And then we're going to go in further and find out how that's going to get David into trouble. But the Ark's going to go back and forth, and it's going to cause all kinds of mayhem. And then we're going to come in, and we're going to get to the end of that story. And the Israelites, dummies, they're going to look around, and they're going to do what people do every day. They're going to look around at what everybody else has got and say, "I want that. I like that. It's better." You know, we do that in this day and age. Our children do that. My nieces come home all the time and somebody at school's got something, and "I want one of those. Everybody else has got one." And I use the same line that Grandma used on me. I love it. It's the best line ever. Well, that's just enough reason that you don't need one. If everybody else has got it, that tells me that maybe it's something that I better look at twice before you end up with. Because, see, we're here at the end of Israel as a nation where they're supposed to be a special setup. And it's a great setup. God gave them everything they needed to be a nation. He made them 12 states. They were bordered on one side by water. They were bordered on the other side by water. They were bordered at the north by water, and they were bordered at the south by wilderness. 12 independently ran states. The tribes were supposed to deal with the majority of the thing. The tribe of Manasseh did their own thing, and the tribe of Ephraim did their own thing under the law of God and the basic rules that he gave them. It was just like the United States of America, the big government. There was no big formal government to get everybody in a mess. God was supposed to be the king, and he was supposed to provide them with what they needed, and he was as their king. We're going to take care of not only every need physically, but every need nationally. And set up. It was perfect. It was a perfect setup. We know because we've benefited in this country from the exact same setup. When the federal government gets too big, we end up in a mess. When the states have better control of what's going on, you got less waste, fraud, abuse, craziness. And then all of a sudden, Israel says, "We want to be like everybody else. We want a king." And God tells Samuel, at the end of Samuel's life, Samuel's mad, and he is mad. And he says, God says, "Don't worry. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting my reign." What were they rejecting when they said they wanted a king? They didn't want to live by that law anymore. They wanted a king to tell them what to do. They wanted a king to lead them in battle. God was supposed to be leading them in battle. He'd done a great job so far. It would have been different if they'd gone through all these last few hundred years and never won any battles. But they won some incredible battles so easily. It had to be by God. That's why he keeps going back and telling them over and over again, "Remember Egypt. Remember Egypt. Jericho. Jericho." How simple was that? How would you like to have to go to war in Afghanistan, and all the troops you got to do is march around carrying trumpets and a pitcher with a light, and then break the pitcher, blow the trumpets, and it's all done. Wouldn't that be nice? That was what God gave them, and they're saying, "Oh no, we don't like that way. We want a king. We want to fight a real battle. We want a military." And Israel is going to mess up this superstructure that God gives of 12 states with beautiful borders, a beautiful, perfect law that included health laws and civic laws and religious laws and moral laws, and they're going to turn it away for a king. And then my favorite part is old King Saul. You know, he's going to be crazy enough that he's going to go to the Witch of Endor. Because he's trying to get some prophecy out of somebody, and nobody wants to give him any prophecy. And he wakes up Samuel. Is it Samuel? Wakes up. It's Samuel, right? I always forget which prophet he wakes up. I think it's Samuel. And Samuel goes, what are you doing? Why are you waking me up? We're going to find him running around from the little boy David. We're going to find David having all kinds of opportunities to kill Saul and doesn't. We're going to find Saul trying so hard to kill David and can't. Israel's going to end up in a mess in the next few chapters under King Saul. Then they're going to step out of the time of Saul, and they're going to step into the time of David. And David's going to take them to great heights. David's going to prepare to build the temple, going to set Solomon up, his son. He can't build the temple because he's got blood on his hands. But his son Solomon, is not only going to build, the temple, and he's going to build all kinds of other structures, which is where I want to end. You know, there are certain things that we have incarnate today. You know, we got the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we've got them incarnate today, and we're going to bring this back to the building because we've got two women here who are wives of builders. And you're going to like this. Because God knew what a contractor and an architect and a foreman were. Before we ever got to this time in America, Betty's been raised and Jane's been raised around, you know what a foreman does. In fact, doesn't the foreman hold the architectural blueprint? Isn't he the guy in charge of a blueprint? Kind of amazing. You know, yeah, he did the blueprints as well. John not only was a builder, he was able to do everything and draw it too, but I'm going to show you something really special. We have God incarnate today. That means physical. Where is he? He's in that creation out there. His plan is in the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars and the universe, in this earth, and all living things, and in man. And we can see God in those three aspects of the creation. We see the personality of God physically in our own bodies. God sees, we see. God hears, we hear. God speaks, we speak. God, all of the personalities of man, God said, I will make man in my own image, in our image. And we see the personalities of God incarnate. We see the personality, we see the some of my favorite words, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. We see in the creation of the universe, we see the size of God. You know, we look at the atom and we think it's so tiny. How tiny is it to God? We're billions of miles away from the nearest star besides our own. And the universe is so huge, we can't even comprehend how big it is. And we got these little things called atoms here on the earth. The creation shows the size of God, and we can see, and we look in the creation, we've already talked this morning, we can see the plan of God in his creation. We can see the death, the burial, and the resurrection in the oak tree. Christ said, I am the resurrection of the life. And we can look at God, we can look at the creation, and know there has to be a God. Logic itself tells us there has to be a God. That's where Paul starts the book of Romans. So we've got God incarnate, physically, we can see in the creation between the universe, the earth, and man. The sun, well, we see him kind of incarnate almost in the Old Testament back and forth. We see different times when he's kind of there. And how exactly it works, I'm not quite sure. Whether man was seen or what was spiritual, I don't know. We know that Christ is there somewhat. It was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, so on and so forth. But then Christ comes down physically here on this earth, and he's here for 33 years, and then he becomes the sacrifice. But Christ is here incarnate physically today and has been for 2,000 years. How is he there? In his church. The church is the body and the body is the church. I can see Betty. I can see Christ. Christ's body. I can see the church. It's physical. I can see it. It's the people. The church is the called out. It's the ecclesia. It's the people. The body is the church. And that's, we are Christ incarnate. We are here to spread his word. And the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit at? You know, when we look at the creation, we see the wind blowing back and forth across the waters. And the Holy Spirit involves the same Greek word where we basically get our word pneumonia or pneumatic. And when we see things that have to do with the wind or the blowing in the Old Testament, there's the Holy Spirit part of that. But right here. Is the Holy Spirit incarnate. The whole thing. Now, keep in mind, folks, that doesn't mean just Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way to Revelation, because we live in the New Testament area. This whole thing, God gave it, none of it's any less important than the rest of it. Some of it's more relevant to the church than some. We don't live by the law. That was canceled on the cross. We don't have sacrifices today. We don't come to church with a bull and a goat and have an altar set up before. But those things are just as important. They're not any less important because they're pointing to something. This is the Holy Spirit incarnate. So what do we have left? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Watch this. I'm going to watch these eyes because they're going to go. You got the architect. You got the builder. You got the foreman. The foreman's holding the architectural blueprint. The foreman is the guy. What does he do? What does the foreman do on the job site? He's in charge of communication, isn't he? He's in charge of communicating between the architect and the builder and the guys that are out there playing with the tools. That's his job. He's in charge of communication. The Holy Spirit is in charge of communication. The Holy Spirit is in charge, was in charge of communication in the first century church. He was there to inspire the apostles as they wrote the letters. He was there with the apostle Paul as Paul was writing Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. He was there inspiring this, and he was in charge of making sure that Paul got in there what the architect put together. In the creation, when we get to the New Testament, we find out that Christ was the builder. Christ, God willed it, and Christ was there at the time of the creation, putting together the trees. We've got an architect. We've got a builder. We've got the foreman, or the contractor. The contractor would be the builder. And we've got the foreman. God knew. When he was building that tree, and when he was putting out the design for that tree and how it was going to work and how it was going to reproduce, he knew that it was going to point forward to something. And when we take and we look at the oak tree, we have the leaves, and we all take and explain this. The leaves take the sunlight. Christ said, I am the light. And the carbon dioxide, and the water and the nutrients from the roots, the water, there's that water, and it makes food for the tree. And the tree creates flowers. You know, the flower was in this one, wasn't it? And the flower turns into the fruit, and the man eats the fruit sometimes, but the fruit protects the seed, and pretty soon the fruit separates, the seed separates itself from the life force, it dies. It's buried in the ground and resurrected into a brand new tree. And the architect designed it that way on purpose. And the Holy Spirit has continued for all these thousands of years to hold the blueprints. And the Holy Spirit, now in 2013, we have this whole thing. And wow, we should be so thankful. You know, in a time when we've got this so much, and we don't use it. You know, we go to the time of Gutenberg, and we go to the time of Martin Luther, and we go to the 400, 500, 600, 700, 800 years ago. Man didn't have this in his home. He had to rely oftentimes on other people to tell it to him. And the plan of salvation is so simple that it doesn't take this whole thing for the plan. But today we've got this whole thing. So as we close, I want to ask you, the Holy Spirit's worked really, really hard to make sure that we had this thing right here, this Bible, the whole thing. Is it sitting on your coffee table or is it in your heart? Because if it's sitting on your coffee table so that when people come into your home, they look on your coffee table and they see that and you want it there so that they think you're spiritual, that's the wrong spot. It's supposed to be in. It's supposed to be in, not out. In Christ is a phrase that is used over and over and over again. We have to be in the body. We have to be in the house, or there is no salvation. This has to be in here to do its job. The Holy Spirit cannot wander around. The Holy Spirit does not go wandering around, entering your ear and going into your brain and giving you things. The Holy Spirit laid it out right here, and we've got a choice whether to pick it up and to use it and to eat it. This is the bread of heaven right here. And if we're starving, it's because we're not eating it. And we've got a nation right now that's starving because this thing is sitting on our coffee tables and we're not opening up and reading it. So I want to encourage everybody that's joined us this morning on Blog Talk Radio, get that thing out and read it. It does you no good if you don't get it out and read it. A pattern, that's what it's all about. In the wilderness, God provided the bread in abundance. And today, he has provided us in abundance. Oh, my goodness. I got two Bibles right here. Those of you that listen regularly on Blog Talk Radio have heard this last week, the Dallas theme song. We're getting ready to move and go. And I brought my other Bible that Ladies Bible Class bought for me. I picked it out, but they bought it, and we're going to sign it this morning. It's going around, and it's going to get signed because if we don't do it now, I'm going to end up in Texas with an unsigned Bible, and I want you guys to write in it. And I'm going to let you just have it for a couple of weeks and pass it around and do it because I want that in there because that Bible is important to me. But I got this Bible right here. I got one just like it at home. I got two Bibles identical. They're the Nelson Study Bible. I've got a Thompson King James reference, New King James reference Bible. I've got two Bibles on my iPhone. I have got access to a zillion different Bibles on the internet. I've got three Bibles that I stole from the church library, hardbound, that I used this summer. Yeah, I did. That I gave to the girls, and that we use specifically for when I'm teaching them Old Testament history, so they can put the same notes. I didn't steal them. No, I didn't really steal them. I got full authority to grab any of those Bibles at any time and give them away if need, and I've had that for a long time. I should have really used the word steal, but I was being facetious. But I've got those three hardbound Bibles sitting on the table that we pull out all the time, and when I sit with the girls at the table, they've each got the same one. They're all on the same page, and that's what I use to help them put their notes down on. And I've got my mother's Bible, and I've got my great-grandmother's Bible, and I've got my grandmother's Bible. And I got a little tiny little pocket New Testament that I got while I was on vacation. And it's got all kinds of notes in it. I have got more access to the Word of God right now than man has ever, ever thought about being. And if we don't take care of it, that's KK. She writes pretty good, doesn't she? And that was a long time ago. That was before last summer, actually. There's her spelling list. She's 4 years old and reading at a third grade level. So proud of that girl. But folks, we've got it. We've got access to it. And I'm afraid if you get to the day of judgment and God says, but where'd you get your information from? And you say, well, the guy down the street or the pastor or the preacher or whoever else. And God says, but you didn't read it? Well, why would I read it? Because I gave it to you? You see, folks, we look at the creation, and we don't have to go past the atmosphere into the universe. That takes us into a totally different, whole another realm. But just in the creation on this earth, we can see the perfection. We can see the intricacy of the creation. Every living thing's got a piece of DNA in it. It's got that little architectural blueprint that proves there's a creator. The plant life and the animal life and man, they all mold has DNA. Every living thing has DNA. And it can put it all together, and it's a perfect creation. And this Bible is the exact same way. The Bible is the perfect creation that God has given us. It is the blueprint for how we're supposed to live. It is the blueprint of how we're supposed to worship God. It's the blueprint. And just like DNA, just like that little blueprint, it is perfect. This Word of God is like a clock. It's a masterpiece. And it all works together. The stuff in Samuel works together. There's only one author for the whole thing. Just like we can look out into the world and see there's only one architect, there's only one author of this. So folks, as we close out, pick that thing up and read it. Don't get to the day of judgment, and God says, well, but you, depart from me, I never knew you. But what do you mean, Lord, I never knew you? Well, you know, how many of those Bibles did you have? Did you ever open it up once? Well, no, but I went to church, and I listened to what the preacher said in the garden. Eve tried to use the same excuse. Well, that snake told me. I want to encourage everybody, pick it up and read it. Don't let it sit on your coffee table. Put it in your heart. Because when you put it in your heart, it will make a difference. Ladies and gentlemen, this is Contending for Truth Radio. If you want to contact us, you can get a hold of us at seed4tradio@yahoo.com. That's seed4tradio@yahoo.com. All of the rest of our contact information is on the page. You can look down through there and find out a way to get a hold of us by Twitter or Facebook. All of the links are there. And we hope you join us again next week as we continue on. We're going to look at that ark, and we're going to see how important that ark was. And what was in the ark was very important as well. Thank you. And as we go out, we're going to play. Count your many blessings.
When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, leaving all is lost, count your many blessings, lay them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, count your
your blessings, name them one by one.
blessing she must have.